Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be offering a review of a panel discussion that was held on April the 22nd of 2022 at the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. And this panel discussion involved conversation about the early manuscripts of the New Testament. I heard about the Lanier Theological Library a few years ago. I've not yet been able to visit it, but I think I heard about it first when I was out in Houston for a theology conference. It was held at Houston Baptist University. And the Lanier Theological Library, you can look it up on Wikipedia, is described there as being a 17,000 square foot non-circulating research library located in Northwest Houston, Texas. Reading here from the Wikipedia article, it was built by Mark Lanier. And if you look at the Wikipedia entry for Mark Lanier, you'll find out that he is described as an American trial lawyer and founder and CEO of the Lanier Law Firm. It says he has led a number of high-profile litigation suits resulting in billions of dollars in damages, including Johnson & Johnson baby powder and Merck & Company's Vioxx drugs. So Mark Lanier has made, I'm guessing, hundreds of millions of dollars as a trial attorney. It also notes under the Lanier Theological Library entry that he taught Sunday school at Champion Forest Baptist Church for more than 20 years. And it also notes that this theological library is part of his 35-acre estate. And it says he designed the library by combining his favorite architectural features from the libraries in and around the University of Oxford. So he has this beautiful library, and apparently it also has, just looking a little bit further on the Wikipedia site, it has a chapel, I think they call it the Stone Chapel, that is modeled on a Byzantine chapel dating to 500 AD. It has an English village with a train, cobblestone street, and dining hall. It has high ceilings in the chapel. That have biblical scenes painted by Texas artist Richard McCluskey. So it opened in October of 2010. And so Lanier, I think he has a foundation. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, a useful stewardship, I guess, of the resources that God has given him to set up this library. And then he hosts various lectures. He has a lecture series. I know he's had, N.T. Wright speak there. Just recently, he had Simon Gathercole speaking there on Paul and eschatology. And apparently, from the comments that he made in this panel discussion, Mark Lanier, by the way, serves as the moderator for this discussion. So he has, he's a lawyer, attorney, but he is, a layman interested in theology as well. And he mentions that they do panel discussions like this five or six times a year. So anyways, they have this panel discussion. It's on YouTube. It's on the Lanier Theological Library YouTube channel. I'll put a link to the entire video. And I hope this isn't going to be confusing because I'm doing this just as an audio. And so you might get a little bit confused as to who's speaking when. I'll try to identify it as we go through it. But the panel consisted of our good friend Elijah Hickson, who was introduced in the beginning as being a research associate at Tyndale House in Cambridge. There was no mention made of the fact that he's an associate pastor, but we know he is an associate pastor at an SBC church in Kingston, Tennessee. And then there's also Jeff Cates on the panel, who's a professor of New Testament at California Baptist University. And then at the center of the panel, physically speaking, was Bill Mounts, who's well known for his grammar of the Greek New Testament that's widely used in seminaries. He also is, I think, the head of a group that he started called biblicaltraining.org. And he is the head of the NIV committee, the committee that produces the New International Version. And actually, he, I guess they did this panel in association with a lecture that Mounts gave back on April the 23rd that was titled Statistics Don't Lie, or Do They? Can We Trust the Manuscripts Behind Our Translations? And so so I guess the occasion was he was there to do that lecture, and associated with it then the Lanier Library set up this panel discussion. So anyways, we've got Hickson, we got Cates, we've got Bill Mounts, and then the rest of the members of the panel. There was also a fellow there named Randy Richards, who's the provost at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And last but not least, Dan Wallace, who's senior research professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Lanier made an interesting comment, something I didn't know about before. He mentioned that Dan Wallace had some years ago suffered some sickness, encephalitis, and had amnesia, and had to sort of he had to relearn some of the Greek and other things that he had forgotten. I didn't know that about him. So anyways, again, you can listen to the entirety of this discussion. What I wanted to do for this podcast is I just want to play part of it, and towards the end, they have a discussion on the two biggies. They have a discussion on the ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery. And so this is at about the 1 hour and 18 minute and I think 49 second mark that we're going to pick up the discussion and just listen to about 10 minutes of it. And there were a number of intriguing things that were said in the discussion. I think, you know, if I could offer this critique, hopefully humbly and charitably, I think there were a lot of misstatements that were made, and about the longer ending of Mark and about the woman taken in adultery. And for me, this panel discussion is illustrative of the fact that even if you have a group of so-called experts, that the facts aren't always going to be clearly communicated relating to issues of variations in the textual transmission of the New Testament. And scholars are not above having their own personal biases. And so when they jump on the bandwagon of modern textual criticism, and they assume that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, for example, are superior manuscripts, and they're the earliest and the best, and therefore they reject the traditional text. This presupposition often leads to, I think, a skewed view of the evidence and a skewed presentation of the evidence before a popular audience. It looks like this presentation was likely done before a popular audience. And these guys, again, were presented as the so-called experts. And again, I think there were some issues with some of the things that were said. So I'm going to pick it up here again at about the 1 hour, 18 minute, 49 second mark. And we'll just stop and start and review maybe about 10 or so minutes of the discussion. So again, Mark Lanier's first voice you'll hear. He's the trial attorney it's his foundation. This is his event, and he's the moderator. And he's a pretty, you know, definitely well-informed layman. He may even have, for all I know, a theological degree, but let's pick it up right here.
So now let's go to the passages. First of all, John, woman caught in adultery, it's John 8. You've got, you could take that entire passage out, and John reads with great flow. You stick that passage in, and it seems very disjointed.
Let me just pause there. He says, this is Mr. Lanier, if you take John 7:53 through 8:11 out, it reads with great flow. If you put it in, you have all kinds of problems. Well, that's not exactly the case. And I would refer anyone to the lecture that I did at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in defense of the traditional text of John 7:53 through 8:11. And I made the point there that John 7:53 through 8:11 in context clearly fits with the narrative flow of the material in John 7 and 8. As John David Punch has pointed out, if you remove John 7:53 through 8:11, then you have several problems. One is you have a very long day, the longest day in John, and I think he said the longest day recorded in the Gospels. With John 7:53 through 8:11, you have the ending of the day, as it says in John 7:53, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And then you have the start of a new day in chapter 8, verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And you also have, with Christ being in the temple early in the morning and having this incident with the woman taken in adultery brought to him and that issue being resolved, you have then a perfect setup, the early morning setting, for Christ saying in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And so this passage is not incongruent with the narrative flow of the Gospel of John. It fits quite well within it. And I pointed out in other settings talking about the narrative flow, the way that John 8 ends with, in John 8:59, the crowd taking up stones, or the religious leaders taking up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So it fits quite nicely with respect to Johannine irony for a sinful woman to be charged with adultery and men to be about on the verge of stoning her to death, and she being forgiven by Christ. And then you have a sinless Christ who is threatened with stoning, but who walks out through the midst of them. And that just fits beautifully with the narrative flow of John chapter 7 and 8. It's not a foregone conclusion that John 7:53 through 8:11 creates some sort of narrative problem in the flow of the Gospel of John. And one of the biggest evidences and reasons against this idea that John 7:53 through 8:11 is an interruption in the narrative is the fact that it became the majority consensus reading. And so Greek-speaking Christians for hundreds, if not thousands of years, had no problem reading John 7:53 through 8:11 as part of the proper narrative of the Gospel of John, and they did not see it as being clunky or being an interruption. This is just a subjective opinion that seems to predominate primarily among modern scholars. We don't have ancient writers talking about how John 7:53 through 8:11 is an interruption in the narrative. So anyways, there are lots of little comments like this that are made as if these things are gospel truth. And what they really are assumptions, speculations, and you know, it's almost as though in scholarly circles, particularly before a popular audience, if you say it enough, then you just assume that it's true, and you never have to prove it. And so, anyways, let's continue.
Most Bibles will say it wasn't found in the oldest manuscripts. Explain. Elijah, you want to take this first?
Well, all right, it's going to start off with Elijah. It's going to be kind of interesting if you listen to the whole thing. Elijah's quiet during a lot of the discussion. Lanier sort of, picks at him quite a bit throughout the discussion. There's quite a bit of humor taken about him being the youngest person on the panel, and Hickson sort of steps in it a few times, including in what's coming up. But let's listen to Pastor Hickson's assessment here.
I was just hoping you'd let me stir the pot and then throw it to them and let them do it.
Okay, that's
let Elijah
lay it
out there.
Yes.
So Elijah says he just wants to stir the pot. So let's listen to how he stirs the pot.
So you mentioned the two passages,
yes.
That one and the ending of Mark.
The
thing that I tended to see as a seminary student, which I think was more recently than any of them, was...
So he starts off by saying, you know, he was in seminary more recently than everybody else on the panel. He's quite a bit younger by a couple of decades, probably than the other people on the panel. And so the point he's trying to make is that in the old days, there was a tendency to lump the ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery together as the two big textual variants. And what he's going to say is that there's a whole lot more evidence, in his opinion, for the authenticity of the ending of Mark than there is for the woman taken in adultery. So whereas he thinks, in his opinion, the woman taken in adultery is definitely spurious, he will give just a little bit more credence to the ending of Mark, although he rejects the authenticity of the ending of Mark also. But that's sort of the point he's making. But he's basically saying these older guys, they probably just grew up looking at these two passages as very similar to each other. But now we younger people know that really they each have to be taken on their own merit. So that's basically what he's saying.
People tended to kind of lump those together and treat them in the same way. So yeah. You made a face, which maybe it was not.
No. I'm in agreement
with the face.
I'm old, but we never treated them as the same because we think that there's a distinction between the way those are handled.
So Lanier says, "Hey, young buck, you're wrong about that. We weren't naive about the ending of Mark and the pericope adulterating." And Lanier sort of did this all throughout the panel, actually, was sort of picking a little bit at Elijah. So here we go.
That's great, because I in my experience, it's sort of, we'll trust Bruce Metzger, and this one's out and that one's out. But I don't think they're equal at all, and I think it's a huge mistake to treat them as equal.
So that makes me young like you.
Right, and so in the gender house.
Lanier is, I mean, he's a pretty sharp guy. He's a trial attorney making millions. So anyways, but this isn't a huge point of the conversation, but it's kind of interesting.
New Testament. The woman caught in adultery goes in the footnotes, but the ending of Mark stays in the text. So
Hickson says in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament that, you know, the pericope adulteri is completely taken out of the text and it's put in the footnotes, the apparatus at the bottom of the page, whereas Mark 16:9-20 is retained in the text. And actually in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, they don't have brackets around it. It's in the text as though it is the proper text. And so he's saying the two textual variants should not be treated as though they are the same. So he thinks there's a much more of a case that can be made against the pericope adulteri than can be made against the traditional ending of Mark.
With a little scribal note. And it's because the ease of the decisions are not remotely the same.
That's great. So take that as a launching pad and let's move down the line.
Well, and this is...
Next up, this is Jeff Cates from California Baptist.
Speak about the endings of Mark. It's a biggie because usually the meaning of a story is at the end of the story, which you see like in the book of Esther, the end of the Deuteronomistic history. Even I use it as an example in class, the movie Citizen Kane. You learn at the end of the movie what Rosebud means. And so the ending of Mark, the meaning of Mark is very tied to the endings there. And there's more than one ending, depending on how you count them.
So Kate makes the statement, this is something we heard from James White when we debated him, that there are supposedly multiple endings to the Gospel of Mark. However, when we look at the extant external evidence, we find that actually, we find that the traditional ending, Mark 16:9-20, has the greatest antiquity. There doesn't seem to be any controversy about it until the 4th century, when it is omitted in only two Greek manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and when there is a reference to controversy about it in a letter written by Eusebius. And then there are just a handful, 6 or 7 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that include the so-called shorter ending, but all of those proceed to have Mark 16:9-20. They're all late, they're not early. And they not only have this insertion of the so-called shorter ending between Mark 16, verse 8, and Mark 16, verse 9. But they proceed to have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Even Codex W. Washingtoniensis, which has the so-called Freer Logion insertion, also has verses 9 through 20. So there's this idea put forward that there were all these competing different endings of Mark, and that's really not exactly the case. There is only one predominant ending for Mark, and it's Mark 16, 9 through 20. And there are two insertions that were made in a vast minority of witnesses. One was the so-called shorter ending between verses 8 and 9, and one was the so-called Freer Logion, and that only appears in one manuscript in Codex W, although there is a reference to this in the writings of Jerome. So anyways, there's not vast confusion in the transmission process about the ending of Mark. The traditional ending appears in over 99% of the extant manuscripts. But anyways, Dr. Kate is, again, sort of continuing, Dr. Cates, is continuing the sort of traditional modern text criticism line that there's vast confusion about the ending of Mark.
Because there's variants within the variant. You know, the thing about that, it's one of the biggies. It's 12 verses, and the woman caught adultery is also 12 verses. That's the two biggies. If we didn't have any manuscript evidence of it, we would still know that those had been issues because church fathers had talked about them. And we don't find church fathers talking about other episodes, pericope, like that. But the ending of Mark, you know, we see that the earliest two manuscripts in Greek, and then one of our early Latin manuscripts, Bobbiensis, doesn't have that longer ending. It's just got the shorter ending.
So he mentions, again, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, calling them our earliest manuscripts. But the earliest evidence, if we go back to the church fathers, if we go back to Justin Martyr from around the year 165, if we go to the Diatessaron of Tatian, also in the 160s or so, if we go to Irenaeus of Lyon, his work against heresies around the year 180, all make mention of the traditional ending of Mark. So there are only two Greek manuscripts. 99% of the manuscripts, extant manuscripts, include Mark 16, 9 through 20. Only two do not, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. He also mentions the Old Latin manuscript K, Bobbiensis, which ends at 16:8, but that is over against the witness, predominant witness of the Latin versional evidence. It's there in all the other Old Latin manuscripts that cover this part of the passage. It's there in Jerome. And Codex Bobbiensis is a notoriously difficult manuscript in that it has several strange readings and insertions. It's funny how they will often cast aspersion on Codex Bezae D, which also includes the traditional ending because of some peculiarities that it has, particularly in the Book of Acts. But they don't seem to apply that same criticism towards Codex Bobbiensis. But anyways, Greek manuscripts, only two early ones, and one Old Latin version, these are outliers over against the consensus of the transmission process. So anyways, let's continue.
So it's not just in one version. Yeah, and there's good reason to think when you look at the long passage there that it's basically a compilation of things that are known mostly from, especially Luke, but also John and Matthew and church traditions to round off the story.
And this is another very common argument against the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20, to say that it's just a compilation drawn from the other Gospels. It's just a pastiche of sayings from the other Gospels. Of course, there are two arguments that we would make against this. First of all, when we look at Mark 16, 9 through 20, we see that it's not just a compilation of other traditions from the other Gospels. It is it's completely fitting with the Markan narrative style, with Markan themes, particularly the theme of the obstinance, we might say, of the disciples, how Christ is constantly throughout the gospel upbraiding them for their unbelief, their apostia, talking about how they have exhibited hardness of heart, sclerocardia. And I addressed a lot of this, again, if I could make reference to the lectures that I did in London at Metropolitan Tabernacle. One of those lectures was in defense of the traditional ending of Mark. And actually, the notes from my lecture have just recently come out in printed form, particularly the opening lecture that I did, A Defense of the Traditional Text. And it appears in the most recent edition of the Sword and Trowel, 2022, number one. And I'm hoping maybe at some point I can get a PDF of that and put it on my academia.edu page. I think when the issues of Sword and Trowel first come out, they don't make the PDF of the issue available because they have people who subscribe, and you know, I can understand that. But I think after a while they put the issue up, maybe when the next issue comes out. And whenever that happens, I hope I'll put the PDF of that first lecture, my notes from it, A Defense of the Traditional Text. But anyways, certainly the idea that Mark 16:9 through 20 is just cobbled together from the other Gospels, again, that can be argued against based on the fact that no, it actually evidences the authorial intent of the original author of Mark, the associate of the Apostle Peter, the apostolic associate. And the second argument I've made against this argument is what this assumes is disunity among the Gospels, that the things that are recorded in one Gospel were not known by the writer of other Gospels. So if Mark makes a brief reference to Christ's appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Luke has a much longer description of that in Luke 24, they're wanting to say the Gospel, the writer of Mark 16:9 through 20, they don't think he's Mark. He simply had read Luke's account and then sort of just lifted a very brief description of it. What this assumes, I think, at bedrock is that perhaps the Christ's appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus perhaps didn't even happen, that it was sort of a fabrication of Luke, and therefore Mark wouldn't have known of it and wouldn't have incorporated it. But I would say a more fideistic approach would say that Christ did actually appear to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke gives a long account of it, and Mark just happens to give a much shorter account of it. But Mark and traditional Mark and Luke are both writers that are writing with apostolic authority. Neither of them are apostles, but they're associated with apostles. Luke is associated with Paul, and Mark is associated with Peter. And they are giving an accurate account of the things that happened after Christ was risen from the dead. So a lot of this argument, compositional argument against the traditional ending of Mark, I think is really based in unbelief. So anyways, let's listen though as Dr. Cates continues.
And it would be more important to round off the story of Mark, which, if you start at 16, verse 8, the risen Jesus doesn't appear, and you're expecting him to appear in Galilee, but it doesn't happen. And so, yeah, when the Gospels are collected, it's kind of important compared to the others to round off the story. And so we do see that that longer ending that rounds off the story. Although the curious thing about it is he actually doesn't appear in Galilee in the longer ending, which is still what you were expecting. Without that being there.
And we also hear a lot of modern scholars who reject the authenticity of Mark 16:9 through 20 making this kind of argument. There is a reference. There are two places where we have Christ telling the apostles during his earthly ministry that he was going to appear to them after he was risen from the dead in Galilee. And so if you were to look at Mark 14, verse 29, you see this, and most notably at Mark 16:7, where the angel says to the women, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." And what they're saying is, even if you take Mark 16, 9 through 20 as authentic, there's never really a narration of Christ appearing to the apostles in Galilee. There's the narration of him appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem as they meet together. And there's a mention of his ascension as well in Mark 16, 19. And in this case, I would say that, again, it's a matter of how you see the gospel writers and how you see their understanding of the apostolic account of the death, burial, resurrection, and resurrection appearances of Christ. Mark doesn't have to include the account of Christ appearing to the disciples in Galilee. That was recorded, for example, by John in John 21, his appearance by the Sea of Tiberias to seven disciples and his personal encounter with the Apostle Peter. So although there are these two points where there is a mention of the fact that Christ will appear to the disciples in Galilee, that's not included in Mark 16, 9 through 20. But this rejection of Mark 16, 9 through 20 also fails to take into account something that's much more important than a narrative account simply of his appearance to the disciples in Galilee. But if we end Mark 16 at Mark 16, 8, we have no resurrection appearances. And I made this point many times. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul says the gospel that he received, that he passed on to the believers in Corinth, was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And so we've got the death of Christ on the cross, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection appearances of Christ as part of the sine qua non, without which there is nothing of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Mark were to end at Mark 16, 8, then it would be a truncated gospel because there would be no resurrection appearances. And anyways, it doesn't ameliorate that when you try to say, well, it doesn't report him appearing to the disciples specifically in Galilee, although there are these two brief mentions of this in Mark's gospel. Again, that doesn't ameliorate the problem you have, the theological problem you have, if you suggest Mark were originally intended to end at Mark 16, 8.
All right. Great ads, Bill. Which one do you want to do?
So he goes to Bill Mounts, and Bill Mounts looks past Randy Richards to Dan Wallace, who's at the end of the table, and Mounts is asking Wallace, which one do you want to deal with? Do you want to deal with the ending of Mark, or do you want to deal with the pericope adulteri? So Wallace is going to say he'd rather deal with the ending of Mark, and so therefore Bill Mounts is going to make some comments on the woman taken in adultery, and it's really Bill Mounts' comments here that I think, again, add the most to a lack of clarity about the reality of the textual situation for John 7, 53 through 8, 11. But let's listen as Bill Mounts takes on the PA.
I'll do Mark 16.
You do Mark?
Okay, I'll do one.
First of all, that is the worst named pericope in the history of the world because there was a guy committing adultery too. And
amen.
I wish we could find...
Okay, so the first thing he does is take a contemporary gender approach. It shouldn't be called the woman taken in adultery because there was a man also who was caught in adultery. Well, yeah, that's true, but it was the woman who was caught. And I don't think we should read contemporary gender issues into John's account. I don't think that factored in John's presentation of the narrative. He's simply presenting what happened historically. And there's no gender bias that's reflected in the traditional naming of this passage as the woman taken in adultery. It's simply a bare description of what's described here.
Find a different name for that, the pericope. I did, on the NIV, try to get these two stories in the footnotes.
Now, this is interesting. He talks about how now he's the chairman, I guess, of the NIV translation committee. And he says, I tried to get this passage in the footnotes. And so he talks about how he argued both relating to the ending of Mark and to the woman taken in adultery, that these passages would be removed from the text of the NIV proper. So let's listen to what he says.
I said, every other place that we have a text that's in the majority text, but not in our best text, we footnote it. Why can't we footnote these two? The committee kind of looked at me and went, are you serious? And one said, that'd be the longest footnote in history. I said, well, you haven't read any of Dan Wallace's book, right?
So again, he says, "Ha ha ha! We ought to take this out because if it's there in the majority text, but it's not in our best text. What does that mean? It's not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Then we ought to take it out." And again, this is interesting because what we see is the tenacity of the traditional text, that even these men who don't believe in the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20 or John 7:53-8:11. They're afraid to take it out of the modern printed editions of their translations because they fear a backlash, because the people in the pew will hear the voice of their shepherd in these passages, and they will be offended and not buy these modern Bibles if these passages are taken out. And I'm kind of with him. If you don't believe it's authentic, why are you including it in the text? Why not be courageous and take it out? But he go on to say, well, we can't take it out. And even the fellow members of his committee, although they don't believe it's authenticity, they fear too much the reading audience. But they do everything that they can to try to minimize it before the reading audience. So let's listen as he says this.
And they just said they're too long. So what all Bible translations do, except the King James ones, is that we do everything we can to set it apart. So smaller fonts, italics, there's lines above and below, there's a disclaimer. I mean, there's nothing typographically that we could do to set them apart other than footnote.
So they do everything they possibly can typographically to set these things apart, to minimize these passages, the traditional ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery.
I give it up. I'm going to cheat and look at my book, okay?
Okay.
And this is, let me just give you an example. This is the misogynist story of a woman.
So this is a misogynist story of the woman taking adultery. Again, reading in gender issues into this, you know, record, historical account of the woman taking adultery. So he's reading from apparently a book he's written. So notes about this passage as to why it shouldn't be included in the text proper of the New Testament. So this is what he says. Listen closely to the arguments he makes.
It's missing in the earliest manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. Alexandria is defective at this point, but it's clear there's no room for it.
Okay, I've got it.
All right, so he says it's missing in the best manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and he says in Alexandrinus it's defective there, but it's clear that there wouldn't have been room for it. Well, that can be challenged. I mean, one thing that he never mentions here, I mean, he could just mention the basic facts about what the manuscript count is relating to the woman taken in adultery. I mentioned this when I did my lecture on this passage in London. And let me just look up and give you the most recent facts that come from Maurice Robinson. The Pericope Adulteri appears in 1,502 extant Greek manuscripts. Granted, it is omitted in 267. So clearly there was some controversy about the woman taken in adultery, but there was also a consensus. It's in the vast majority, I think 85% of Greek manuscripts have the woman taken in adultery, and about 15% omit it. Of the earliest manuscripts, and I mentioned this in my recent interview I did on the Broad Oak Piety podcast. If you look at five of the earliest manuscripts that are cited, two of them don't have the Pericope Adulteri, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Two are defective at this point, and so don't prove an argument for or against. One of those is Alexandrinus. One of those is C, Ephraemi Rescriptus. And one of the earliest uncial manuscripts, Codex D, includes the woman taken in adultery. So clearly there was some controversy about it. And again, it becomes eventually the consensus reading. Let's listen as he continues.
I'm going to interrupt you because you're saying things that y'all know.
Oops, Lanier interrupts to give some clarity for the popular audience here.
Okay, the two best Greek manuscripts we have don't have the story of the woman caught in adultery. The oldest Syriac translation doesn't have the story.
He says the oldest Syriac translation doesn't have the story. So there are two old Syriac manuscripts, the Curetonian and the Sinaitic Syriac. And they don't have it. But again, we're saying the passage was controversial in early Christianity. It does appear in Syriac manuscripts. It's interesting. I was looking back at Bruce Metzger's commentary and was looking at his first edition of it. And he makes reference to its appearance in the Syriac tradition. He says it's not in it's absent from the oldest form, so-called, of the Syriac versions. And he mentions the Curetonian and the Sinaitic Syriac. And he says it's absent in the best manuscripts of the Peshitta Syriac. But what does that imply? It's that it's in the Peshitta Syriac manuscripts, not just the ones that he considers to be the best. So anyways, it was controversial. We see that in the Greek tradition, and we see that in the Syriac versional tradition. Let's continue.
It's absent in some of the Latin and other translations.
It's absent in some of the Latin, but it's the predominant reading in the Latin tradition, in the Western tradition, and it was included by Jerome in the Latin Vulgate. He conveniently doesn't mention that. And one of the things we're seeing is that experts can give a nuanced and I would say a biased presentation of the evidence that supports their viewpoint. This is not going to be, I'm just laying out the evidence, and I'll let you make your own decision. This is a presentation of the evidence that definitely favors his position. It's a selective presentation of the evidence. He continues.
It's absent from the Peshitta. It's another translation.
That's not what Metzger says. He says it's missing in what he calls some of the best manuscripts of the Syriac Peshitta, but that implies that it is in other ones, and I'm not expert in the Syriac Peshitta. I'm just going based on what Metzger says in his textual commentary.
No church father writes on it until the 12th century, and then Euthymius says it's not authentic.
All right, here's this interesting statement. No church father writes about this until the 12th century. Well, that is a patently false statement. That is an incorrect statement. I think he probably made a misstatement. I think he's probably, like many people, dependent upon Metzger, because Metzger had famously written in the first edition of his commentary on the Greek New Testament. He wrote this is on page 220. No Greek church father prior to Euthymius Zygabenus, 12th century, comments on the passage. And Euthymius declares that the accurate copies of the gospel do not contain it. That's not what Mounts just said. Mounts said no church father up until the 12th century comments on the woman taken in adultery. That is a statement that is patently false. It's clearly false with respect to the Western tradition. Ambrose in the 4th century makes references to the woman taken in adultery and even knows that it was being suppressed and taken out of manuscripts. Augustine of Hippo writes about the woman taken in adultery. So Mounts, the expert, is wrong. There are church fathers who write about the woman taken in adultery in the Western Church. Even in the Eastern Church, Metzger's comment has to be nuanced. And I would call attention to the recent book by Jennifer Knust and Tommy Wasserman, To Cast the First Stone. And they discuss references to the woman taken in adultery or possible references to it, even in some of the earlier Greek fathers, most notably in Didymus the Blind in the 4th century, Let me just read. This is from page 196 from the Canoost and Wasserman book. They note that Didymus the Blind of Alexandria wrote that there was found in certain Gospels an account, and this is what he wrote. A woman, it says, was condemned by the Jews on account of a sin and was being taken to the place to be stoned, where that was customary to happen. The Savior, it says, when he saw her and beholding that they were ready to stone her, said to those who were about to throw stones at her, "Whoever has not sinned, let him take up a stone and cast it. If someone is conscious of in himself not to have sinned, taking a stone, let him hit her." And no one dared, since they knew in themselves and perceived that they were also liable for some things. They did not dare to strike her. Well, again, this is a paraphrase, Didymus the Blind's paraphrase of the account of the woman taken in adultery. The reason that Bruce Metzger might try to justify himself by saying that no Greek father spoke of this until the 12th century is the fact that he doesn't explicitly say this is a reading found in the Gospel of John. And so some would argue, well, he could have found it in, you know, some other writing. He could have found it in an apocryphal gospel making reference to it. Neust and Wasserman note that he said this appeared in certain Gospels. And they write, did he mean that he found the story in certain manuscripts of John? The edition of his commentary concludes, the editors of this commentary conclude that this is likely. He must have had access to more than one copy, and not every copy contained it. So their assessment is that Didymus the Blind knew of the woman taken in adultery. They knew of it. He knew of it being in John, and he also knew that it was also not in some copies of John. And so what you have is essentially, I think, the same situation that you have with Ambrose and with Augustine. They know it's in John. They know that it's not in some copies of the Gospel of John. And Ambrose and Augustine give an explanation for that. It's because some people were trying to repress it because they didn't like, on an ethical basis, an account of Jesus forgiving someone who had broken the moral law. And that's why they were suppressing it. But anyways, Mounce's comment, though, is simply factually wrong. And no one in this panel ever corrects Bill Mounce on that statement. Not even Elijah Hickson, who just wants to get the facts right, corrects Bill Mounce on this statement. Let's listen to a little bit more.
It's not in the lectionaries. The first manuscript to have it is the 5th century Greek manuscript, which we know was very comfortable.
He says it's not in the lectionaries. That is also incorrect. I attended a conference a couple of years ago on the pericope adulteri at Southeastern Seminary, and Maurice Robinson, when he gave his report, mentioned that although there are a couple thousand lectionaries that omit the pericope adulteri, meaning it wasn't part of the regular liturgical reading within the Christian year, it appeared in about 500 lectionary manuscripts, and many of those related to feast days of sinners, saints, those who were immoral people who were converted and then became saints in the construal of these ancient Christian communities. Now, Elijah Hickson is, to his credit, going to correct Mounce on this, but he's completely silent about Mounce's statement that there are no references to the pericope adulteri in the Church Fathers. Let's continue a little bit more, though, and listen to what else Mounce has to say.
Adding in things. Erasmus's main manuscript doesn't have it when he did his text.
Erasmus's main manuscript doesn't have it. I don't really know what he's talking about here, but every single printed edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament includes John 7:53 through 8:11. So he's trying to make some argument that the manuscripts that a manuscript that Erasmus had didn't include it. I'm not sure which one he's talking about, but every printed edition had it. This is real shading of the evidence here by Dr. Mounce.
And there's the style's different, the vocabulary is different, there's other reasons. So when you look at...
Different style, different vocabulary, again, this is a speculation. It's a subjective judgment. I've made the case again in my lecture in London for some of the internal evidence that suggests to us that the Pericope Adulterae, the vocabulary, the style, the language is completely consistent with what we find in the rest of the Gospel of John. Most notably, I pointed out that in John 8:11, when Christ says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," that statement, "sin no more," appears verbatim in John 14, when Christ encounters the lame man whom he had healed from the pool of Bethesda within the temple, and he says, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." That'd be an example of exact parallel of language from a section that everybody accepts as authentic Johannine material, John 5:14, and with what is recorded in John 8:11. So again, we can't dismiss the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11 based on supposed stylistic and vocabulary differences.
First of all, if there were no textual evidence, we would still wonder, because John 7 and 8 are getting interrupted in a very difficult way.
Again, the narrative is not being interrupted. That's a speculative suggestion, and there's certainly a very cogent, reasonable defense that can be made of the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11 purely based on internal evidence.
As you said, it's one straight story from 7 to 8, and also you get this weird story in the middle that has nothing to do with what precedes or what follows it.
Again, incorrect. Prove it to me. It fits very well with the context of John 7 and 8.
Even if there were no textual evidence, I think we would still scratch our heads and go, "What on earth is that doing there?" So there's all kinds of...
Generations of Christian readers have not had any problem accepting the narrative flow with John 7:53 through 8:11 in the place where we find it now, and that's where it's always been found.
Textual evidence that it was added later.
Okay.
May I?
Yeah.
Make a slight objection.
Oh, boy. Okay. Elijah's going to raise an objection. Is he going to correct Bill Mounts when he said that no church father till the 12th century makes reference to the Pericope Adulterae? No, he's not going to address that. But to his credit, he is going to correct Mounts by Mounts' statement that it doesn't appear in any of the lectionary evidence. Although Hickson seems pretty unclear about what the evidence exactly is, but at least he knows it appears in some of the lectionaries.
Sure. With all due respect,
I was expecting you to.
It is in...
Mount says, "I was expecting you to object." They were kind of picking on Hickson throughout the whole panel.
It is parts of it, I'd say, I think, are in lectionaries for the Feast of St. Pelagia, I believe. Is that right?
Explain what a lectionary is.
A lectionary is kind of like a one-year Bible. It's the text, but it's divided up. It's not Matthew through Revelation. It's read these on these days. On Easter, you read this passage. On Good Friday, you read this passage. And sometimes, you know, they would have saints' days, and you read these passages on those days. I think it does show up as one of the readings on those, but in the...
Again, according to Maurice Robinson, if I remember correctly, it appears in over 500 lectionaries. It's missing in about 2,000 of them, but that's because this passage wasn't part of the regular liturgical reading cycle, not because it wasn't in the copies of the Gospel of John.
What's the date on that?
I'm sorry?
What's the date on that?
Oh, I don't remember.
Okay.
It's pretty late. I mean, it's...
So here are the experts, and no one seems to really be an expert on this, talking about this particular issue relating to the lectionary evidence. They needed Maurice Robinson to be there, or maybe James Snapp, to provide some clear factual evidence about this issue. And I'm honestly, I don't know the ins and outs of the lectionary manuscripts myself. I'm not representing myself as an expert in it. I just know that it does appear in, again, a minority of the lectionary evidence.
Most people think the story happened.
Right.
Because who but...
Okay, now Mounts is going to pivot to another evangelical argument. Even though it's not really part of the Gospel of John, it's something that really happened. And I talked about this in my review of John Piper's sermon. It's a true story, even if it's not true, even if it's not in the gospel.
What Jesus would do.
It's a very Jesus thing.
It's something Jesus would do, but isn't this inconsistent? You just told us earlier that this was a weird story, and it's sort of very strange, and it interrupts the narrative flow. But now you're telling us that it's something we would expect Jesus to do. Isn't that inconsistent?
Yeah. It's a Jesus kind of thing, but
sorry. Right. It is permitted though in another lectionary system.
Okay.
So there is. The reason I say this is, you know, when you mention this at all, there's always 1,000 people looking to jump on you.
Right.
It is absent in a sense from some lectionaries, but it's also
present.
It is there in a
That's
different
a great
sense.
Ad. Thank you, Elijah.
It's also one of the issues is that it shows up in about 3 different forms.
Okay, so now Elijah's going to go, you know, in a completely different direction. He's going to make an argument against the authenticity of the Pericope Adulterae because of some textual variations in the transmission history of it. Now, before we'll listen to what he says, but if the passage is controversial, and those of us who are defenders of it, we concede, yes, it was obviously controversial. Church fathers wrote about this, Ambrose and Augustine. It was omitted in 267 Greek manuscripts, although it was included in 1,502. So when there is a passage that is controversial, naturally there's going to be some variation. There's going to be more of a tendency for variation in the transmission of it because there are people trying to suppress it. So let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say about this. Now we're going to pivot away from this lectionary issue to an argument against the authenticity based on some variations within the passage itself, textual variations within the passage itself. The big textual variation is, will it have the account of the woman taken in adultery? But then even among those manuscripts that have it, there are some textual variations within the text itself.
And generally, and by forms, I mean, if you read through, you'll have one form that has these sets of words, and you'll have a different one that has it like synonyms, very similar, but a different set of words. And on average, if you have about 10 manuscripts that do have it, 3 of them will have one form, 3 will have a different one, and 3 will have a third one, and then a fourth one, the final one will have a general mix of them all.
Good.
And there's a lot of manuscripts that actually don't have this. It's not as monolithic as the ending of Mark. There are quite a few that like it.
Yeah, thank
you. Well, I mean, I I've heard Hickson make this kind of statement before, and again, it seems perfectly understandable to me if the passage is controversial that there might be a tendency for there to be more variations that might appear in the transmission of it. But is the case as are these variants in the Pericope Adulterae, John 7:53 through 8:11 itself, is it as devastating as Hickson maybe makes it out to be? I sat down with the Robinson Pierpont Byzantine text and looked at what they included in the text proper of John 7:53 through 8:11, which is a representation of the majority text, and I compared it with what appears in Scrivener's Textus Receptus, Scrivener's printing of the Textus Receptus. And as I look through it, there are a couple of, you know, interesting variations. But as, and I noted, let's see, maybe I'll write an article about this at some point. There are some 12 places where there are variations. But of the looking at John 7:53 through 8:11, there are actually 4 verses where the content of the Robinson Pierpont is exactly the same as the text in Scrivener. John 7:53, John 8:1, John 8:5, John 8:6. And then there are 12 variations. Some of those variations are, you know, I would say are quite minor. For example, in John 8:3, it's a matter of, let's see, let me make sure I'm looking at this correctly. John 8:3, yes, it involves just a final noon at the end of a final letter at the end of a verb. So some of these variations are quite minor. Let me see. Like in John 8:7, for example, you've got the verb ipen, as it appears in the Robinson Pierpoint, and in Scrivener, it's simply ipay. So, again, just a final noon. And there are some other minor spelling, spacing issues. There are, you know, granted, some places where there are phrases that are in the Scrivener that are omitted in the majority text. Again, we're not claiming that the Textus Receptus is always the majority text. Sometimes minority readings are included. And so one example of this would be, let me see, places where the Scrivener includes things that are not in the majority text. So at chapter 8, verse 2, we've got the phrase, let's see, chapter 8, verse 2. I know I shouldn't have tried to read this because I'm looking over my notes. And hopefully I'll do something longer on this. But you got pros auton, to him. In 8:2 in Scrivener, which doesn't appear in the majority text. Likewise, in 8:9, eos ton eschaton, unto the last, doesn't appear in the majority text. 8:10, hey gune, the woman, is in Scrivener, but not in the majority text. 8:11, aute, to her, is in Scrivener, but not in the majority text. Likewise, there's one place in the majority text where it has the participle pyrazontes. They were tempting, and that participle doesn't appear in Scrivener. But let's not exaggerate the variance, the level of variation that appears in John 7:53 through 8:11 in its transmission history. We would expect there would be some variation in any copying, particularly with a passage that we grant was controversial in early Christianity. So excuse my stumbling over that as I'm trying to look at my notes, but let's go ahead and listen to a little bit more.
I was checking my wording, and thankfully, I said in the book, it's not found in most lectionaries.
So Mounts corrects himself and says, oh, actually, I'm looking at my notes, and actually in my notes, I said it's not found in most manuscripts. Unfortunately, again, Hickson didn't correct him on his statement about it not appearing in any of the church fathers before the 12th century. I wonder if in his notes, he had also made mention of the fact that it is mentioned by Ambrose and Augustine.
Say that. But you're talking about it's located in different places. It comes after John 7:36, 7:44, 21:25, Luke 21:38, or 24:53. So it's a story in search of something.
It comes also.
And now we've got this another argument that continues to be put forward against the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri, that in some manuscripts it appears in different places. Whether in Luke's gospel or in other spots. And I have done a blog post on this. Is the Pericope Adulteri a so-called floating tradition? And someone no less than the scholar Chris Keith, who doesn't believe in the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11, has basically trounced this argument, saying that all of those limited occasions where John 7:53 through 8:11 is found in some place other than the traditional location where it's found, all of them are late, very late. And again, it probably reflects the fact that the passage was controversial, that there were some people trying to suppress it or remove it. There were other people trying to include it. But Keith makes the point that the earliest and best evidence shows that John 7:53 through 8:11 always appeared exactly where it does now, in the location it does now, at the end of John 7 and the beginning of John 8. Wallace is going to make one more side comment here on that, and so let's listen to what he says.
after all four Gospels, it's just a free-floating
story. Oh, does it? I didn't know that.
He says it appears at the end of all four Gospels. I'm not sure what he's making reference to, and he doesn't give any specifics, so I'm not aware of this manuscript that he makes reference to here.
Passage that people wanted to have put in the Gospels, and it made it. And there's other passages that people could have...
Prepare yourself. Wallace is just about to make his famous quip about the woman taken in adultery.
D wanted to have it, Luke 6:4, and that didn't make it. About where a man is working on the Sabbath, and Jesus said...
He's making a reference here to Codex D having an extraneous statement included in it. And he's saying the pericope adulteri is just like that. It's an extraneous statement that some people wanted supposedly to include in the gospel, even though it wasn't authentic.
As to a man, if you know what you're doing, you're okay. But if you don't, you're cursed. Cursed, I think. I was going to use a different word, but this is a polite audience.
All right, Randy, okay, before Dan sums us up, you got it?
Yeah, I'm going to.
Oh, sorry, I thought he was just about to say it. He'll make his famous statement in a couple of minutes. And this guy hasn't talked much in this discussion. This is Randy Richards who's speaking.
Put on my pastoral hat like Elijah does and say, no one's allowed.
I'll put on my pastoral hat like Elijah does. Again, they were kind of sort of ribbing Elijah all throughout this panel discussion.
Allowed to take verses out of Scripture because they don't like them. The problem is you're not allowed to put them in because you do like them. And so I love this story, but all a text critic does, somebody analyzes the text, was this part of the gospel that John wrote?
Yes, the text critic just neutrally looks at the evidence and he makes a completely dispassionate, objective judgment. Of course, something he's saying here is right. At the end of the book of Revelation, there is a prohibition against taking away from the scriptures, and there's also a prohibition against adding to the scriptures. And it certainly would be wrong to add to the scriptures, but the consensus of Christian history, the consensus of the transmission process is that John 7:53-8:11 is part of the proper text of Scripture. It's not an alien interruption addition. It's not a spurious piece of writing that's foisted upon the text, but it's part of the traditional text. Just listen to Mounce's testimony, essentially, that even on the NIV translation committee, they're hesitant to take it out because people love it so much. Why do they love it? Could it be possibly because it's inspired, because it's the word of God, and because people hear in it, God's people hear in it, the voice of their shepherd? Let's listen to his continuation of his point and Dan Wallace's famous quip upcoming.
To say no, it was not a part of the gospel that John wrote. So I may use it as an illustration, but when I'm preaching scripture, I think God's word has power. And so I try to stick to God's word.
So he doesn't preach it because it's not part of God's word, and God's word has power. Well, I agree with you. God's word has power, but I think this account has power because it is God's word. If it were spurious, it would not have this tenacity.
Wonderful. Dan, sum this up for us.
Well, the story of the woman caught in adultery is my favorite passage that's not in the Bible.
Ha, 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 ha. This is my favorite passage, which is not in the Bible. Again, he said this before. He said this in a blog article. His favorite passage, his favorite Bible passage that's not in the Bible. And again, I don't think that's humorous because I think it is in the Bible. I think it is an authoritative part of God's word. And I stand with a whole history of Christian witnesses to this, going back to men like Ambrose, men like Augustine, men like John Calvin, who commented on it and noted its apostolic quality, through the ages like Spurgeon, who have preached upon it. I think we can affirm this as the word of God. And so it's not my favorite passage. It's not really in the Bible. It's a favorite passage because it is in the Bible, in fact.
the things I would say to balance this off with the Mark 16 thing and alluding to what Elijah was pointing out is, well, I'm going to ask this as a question. How many of you, if you had to choose just one of those two passages to be in your Bible?
So he asked the audience now, if you had to choose just one of these two passages to be in the Bible, of course, this is a crazy survey because they're both in the Bible. I mean, you wouldn't stand up and say, hey, if you could just choose whether you could have the book of Job and the Gospel of Matthew, and you had to take one of them out of your Bibles, which one would you choose to keep? I guess you could have a survey like that, but you don't want to take out any part of the Word of God. But he's going to ask them, which would you rather have? If you could only have the traditional ending of Mark, or you could only have the pericope adulterae, which one would you choose to have? So that's the point he's kind of making here.
Bible, the one about Mark 16, picking up snakes, drinking poison, speaking in foreign tongues, all the rest.
It's picking up snakes, drinking poison. Again, he's making light of the references to the apostolic sign gifts. As I've noted before, there's nothing laughable about that. The apostles did those things. And really, the key point is that there's an emphasis in Mark 16 on these being signs of the apostles. And that actually is a key passage for the doctrine of cessationism. But anyways, he's making light of the ending of Mark like he made light of the woman taken in adultery. And he's trying to do this informal survey. And let's let him continue.
Press this over the story of the woman caught in adultery. How many of you would want that longer ending of Mark's gospel in and the story of the woman caught in adultery out? Raise your hand. Okay. So you don't count. There's a different reason for you.
So the video, unfortunately, doesn't show us the audience, but we can assume that the audience raised their hands or they didn't raise their hands in favor of the traditional ending of Mark. In other words, if there's a popularity contest between the ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery, the people in that audience, at least, were apparently showing preference for keeping the woman taken in adultery. How sad is it to put before the people of God that they have a choice between keeping one part of the Word of God or another? How about if we keep both parts of the Word of God?
I said I had to pick one. I would put them both in footnotes. Yeah. I had to pick one.
So Hickson says he would put them both in footnotes, but if he had to pick one based on authenticity, he would supposedly choose the traditional ending of Mark.
So most people would prefer to have the story of the woman caught in adultery in their Bibles, and yet the evidence against that is overwhelming.
It's not overwhelming.
While as the evidence against Mark 16 is not nearly as strong, the long ending of Mark 16. And so, agreeing with what you said, Randy, we don't have the right to choose what we put in the Bible because we like it. We choose it on the basis of the evidence. And as Ed Komaszewski has often said, our faith is rooted in history, but it's also grounded in mystery. And we have to have both.
So our faith is rooted in history, but grounded in mystery. And Dan Wallace has certainly made a lot of, made a lot of statements that sort of reflect postmodernism. His statement in the foreword to the Myths and Mistakes book edited by Hickson and Gurry continues to be widely discussed. I saw somebody tweeted it the other day, and I then retweeted it, and I said, you know, this passage is probably done more than any other recent statement to bring conservative confessional men to question the whole modern text criticism enterprise, because Wallace said in that introduction, in that foreword to Myths and Mistakes, that we do not now have the text of the New Testament in any printed Greek edition of it or any translation of it, and even if we had it, we wouldn't know it. And so again, they're, I don't know, making a romance of uncertainty, making a romance of mystery, and really making a villain of any quest for or seeking to have certainty about the text of the Word of God. And I think we can make an argument as to why it's important that Christians have a stable, certain text of the scriptures from which they can preach, from which they can teach, from which they can lead the worship of God's people, with which they can disciple God's people. We need a word of God that is stable, that is sure, particularly in this generation where there are so many uncertainties. Well, this is going to bring to an end my brief review of this panel discussion. I hope some of this has been helpful for those who are listening. Again, when I post this on my blog at jeffriddle.net, I will include links to the full panel discussion so you can listen to the whole thing. I'll even put a link maybe to Mounce's talk that he did at the Lanier Theological Library. The title, Statistics Don't Lie, or Do They? Can We Trust the Greek Manuscripts Behind Our Translations? So you can listen to that as well. Again, I hope this has been helpful. I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.